Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34. We'll be in chapter 35 tonight, but I'd like to start in chapter 34. And I'd like to read and take a moment to do this, to read chapter 34 and chapter 35. And I think you'll see why it's really necessary to read these together. Isaiah chapter 34 begins, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Almost nobody here, unless you're related to me, knew my dad. My dad, Burton Swartz, had kind of an unusual fact for his life that in all of his 67 years on this earth, he never lived in one place more than 4 years. It wasn't his choice. It was just kind of various circumstances or opportunities, and the Lord always saw fit to move him on. My dad literally spent part of his life in boxes. The pattern of moving and going from place to place was so certain for him that there were certain parts of his possessions, if he didn't need them every day, he just left them in boxes because he knew it was a lot easier than packing them over and over again. Well, on Valentine's Day one year, he paid off the house he had purchased 4 years earlier, finally to settle into one place. And 10 days later, he went home to be with the Lord, in a great irony. The last picture I have of him is of him tearing up his mortgage. 10 days later, he's gone. It was in retrospect for me that I began to piece together and put together in my own mind how often my dad always talked about heaven. He talked about heaven a lot, how he longed for permanence, he longed for stability, and I began to piece this together, that he really never had that in this lifetime. And so it was really just a normal topic of conversation for him to talk about going home to heaven. But one thing I never forgot is that he understood what it took to get there. What it takes to get to heaven is to know Christ. You had to be in union with Christ. That was the condition. Everybody doesn't go to heaven. Only those who are on the right side. And I remember him telling me that. And that's exactly what we're talking about tonight. We're finishing our little mini-series in Isaiah that we've called Whose Side Are You On? And we've examined some very basic truths about the redemptive plan of God. First, the reality of two sides, that there's no neutral parties in God's economy. No one has the option to not choose a side. Then we looked at those on the right side, the side of being the worshipers of Christ and how we'll be blessed and how we're delighted in this. And then last week, we looked at those on the wrong side, the side of rejecting the gospel of Christ and how they'll be cursed and terrified in judgment. That was Isaiah chapter 34. Well, tonight, we look at the end game. We look at the final product of those on the right side, and we would call it home sweet home for those on the right side. Home sweet home. Now, Isaiah 35 is just a brief little chapter, one of the shortest chapters in Isaiah. And in this chapter, we move really beyond the consideration of heaven as it is right now. That the third heaven that Paul speaks of, where the redeemed go immediately to be with the Lord upon death, we call it heaven as it is now. We might even call it the intermediate heaven, because it's not permanent. It is in a state of flux. It will change. Isaiah 35 goes a step beyond that, and it concerns itself with what happens next. What happens after the intermediate heaven, when the Lord has returned with his resurrected saints and the angels to take possession of the earth following the great tribulation. So that's what Isaiah 35 concerns itself with. And there's an important thing for us to note about this chapter. This is the last chapter of prophecy in Isaiah before the major shift from darkness to hope happens in chapter 40. Now, chapters 36 through 39 are sort of a parenthesis. It's a narrative section. It's a story section, which we'll spend the next 4 or 5 weeks looking at. But in terms of prophecy, the sobering and terrifying picture of death and doom in chapter 35 is now, in chapter 34 rather, is transformed into life and rejoicing and relief in chapter 35. And chapter 35 very much serves as an introduction to chapter 40. Chapter 35 is the counterpoint, the release after the haunted terror of chapter 34. We read both of them together to get that sort of sense of contrast, that 34 is meant to scare the unbeliever to death and scare them into the kingdom. Chapter 35 is meant to encourage the believer that you have so much to look forward to. Now, chapter 35 has a very Israel-centric flavor to it. It's concerned with what happens in Zion, Jerusalem. It's concerned with Israel. It's concerned with God's people who are returning there after the great tribulation, at the end of the time of judgment. Now, for a time, God has turned away from his people, Israel, turned away from them as a nation. The Apostle Paul says this, though, in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. And he says it, this is a regal statement. Even though God has turned away from them for now, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is a decree that God loves Israel, and he's not finished with them. And Paul prays for Israel. In Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Multiple times in Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, Paul says that God will save a remnant of Israel. He will form a new nation from them, from all of the Jews who have turned to faith in Christ. So why does this concern us? What does this have to do with us Bakersfield Gentiles here? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, verse 11, "So I ask, did they," meaning Israel, "did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." What was their trespass? They crucified their king. And through that, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. If God were done with Israel, he wouldn't be concerned with making them jealous. Chapter goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, "But some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So let me break this down. The Apostle Paul makes some distinctions. Israel, as a nation, is the nourishing root of the olive tree. They're the main tree. The rebellious, unsaved Jews, those who have rejected God, those are the branches that are broken off. Saved Jews, the ones who would receive Christ, are called in Romans 11, 21, natural branches, in that they're naturally a part of that tree. And then saved Gentiles are called wild olive shoots that are grafted in. So we make a little distinction here. Paul continues on saying that the natural branches, some of them that were broken off, they'll also be grafted back in. Well, his point is that the riches of salvation belong first to the Jew, and we're never to forget that. Jesus himself even said, "I came first to the Jew." And so the blessings that they enjoy in the coming kingdom, what does that have to do with us? Every blessing that they'll enjoy, we'll enjoy as well. That we're a part of that. We are to love Israel. That is part of being a Christian. In fact, the major areas of theology that we study, theology proper and Christology and soteriology and angelology and so forth, I wish somebody would add the category of Israelology, and that has been bantered about in some theological journals, but they need to, because part of being a Christian is loving Israel. The Apostle Paul said, "Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So, Isaiah 35 has a very Israel-centric focus, and that's a blessing to us. The blessings that come to them will come to us as well. How do I know this? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant in which God says, "In you, Abraham, the father of Israel, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God, in keeping the Abrahamic covenant, blesses us poor slobs of Gentiles that are out here in no man's land. And so we're blessed through them. I think it is part of the health of a Christian to have a healthy love for the Jew and a healthy love for Israel. Now, you may have noticed, as we read Isaiah 35, there's a subtle theme that's built in here. And I kind of like to use that theme to build a structure this evening around Isaiah 35. And the theme is that of singing joyfully. Singing joyfully. Verse 2, "Rejoice with joy and singing." Verse 6, "The tongue of the mute sing for joy." Verse 10, "Come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy." So I'd like to use that theme to build kind of a structure about what we have to look forward to and what there is in the future for us. The first singing, we might say this, the creation will sing joyfully. The creation will sing joyfully. Is creation singing right now? Not according to the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul speaks of creation, and he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Now, let me stop right now. Is it creation's fault that things die? Is it creation's fault that you have weeds in your front yard? Is it creation's fault that it tries naturally to kill you? I mean, go spend a day in the Amazon forest and see if you're still alive. Is that creation's fault? No. According to Paul, that's mankind's fault. They're just the victims that have to go along with the curse. He goes on to say that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation right now is groaning. There's a sense of agony and anguish. But now, verse 2, creation rejoices with joy and singing. Apparently, during the millennial kingdom, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be at least a partial removal of the curse of God on creation. There will be a full removal at the time of the new heavens and the new earth, but there's at least a partial removal. Verse 1 contains three references to a barren place, the wilderness, the dry land, the desert, and what's going to be happening there. It will rejoice and blossom. It will rejoice and blossom. Skipping ahead to verse 6, the middle of verse 6, "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lay down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." We read last week that the jackals that roam the judged areas of the world, Edom in particular, and the world in general, now the jackals are gone. Now, there is a possible exception with the specific area of Edom. We talked about that last week. I won't return to that right now. Now, the streams of water irrigate the desert. The burning sand can also be translated the desert heat. Now it's pools of fresh water. I grew up in the desert of southern Arizona, and it gets hot. It was not unusual during the summer to have days of 125 degrees. And as kids, you know, the old saying about you could fry an egg on the sidewalk, we used to do that. And we'd go get a frying pan, leave it there for 15 minutes, spray a little Pam on it, and crack the egg in it. And we would fry them. We used to have bets about who could leave their arms stuck out of the window and get a sunburn the longest, because in 120-degree weather, it only takes a few minutes. And so us dumb kids would be sitting there scorching ourselves just to see who was the toughest. It was a horrible place to be. Now, where we were, in 45 minutes, you could be in 70-degree weather by driving up the mountains. The desert here, if you've ever been to Israel, this southern area in particular, the dry land, there's nothing there, and there's no place to go. There's no escape. I mean, you could go jump in the water, then you find out it's the Dead Sea, and that's the worst thing you could ever do to yourself. There's no relief. But here, it blossoms. I remember as a kid trying to grow roses in the sand in our backyard, and my mom just shaking her head saying, "You don't know what you're doing," which is true. I couldn't pour enough buckets of water. It couldn't be done. You had to be a professional gardener to figure that out. It was awful. But now, all the water will be there that's ever needed. Back in verses 1 and 2, there's a blossoming. Now, this is an interesting word. To blossom, it means to sprout. It's the same word used of a baby coming from a womb, that there is a process, and then all of a sudden, there it is. In some degree, there is a suddenness of action. It seems to be an instantaneous benefit given to the land. It's not just that people are now walking around planting some trees and in 30 years we'll have some shade. It's not that they're just planting bushes and flowers. But immediately we begin to see sprouts of new life everywhere because of the Lord's presence. The whole region, and by extension the whole earth, will blossom, it says, like a crocus. Now, this is primarily a simile, a comparison, but there's no reason to believe the crocus won't be involved as well. Many of your English translations translate crocus as rose. It might be a rose. Others have identified it as a narcissus. We would say a daffodil, those delicate little white petals with the bright yellow center. If it's an actual crocus flower, they come in many different colors, purple and white and lavender. If you've ever seen one, they look like a female delicate version of a tulip. They're absolutely beautiful. And of course, if it is speaking of roses, there's over 150 natural varieties, which doesn't include the thousands of garden hybrids that we've created. In any case, whatever the plant is, it's representative of something that's abundant and that's beautiful and that's fragrant. What do flowers mean to us? Ladies, I can just say the word bouquet and you just get a smile. You feel good. And then you look at your husband and say, how long has it been? And you get this little guilt trip. We love flowers. Flowers have been scientifically proven to create positive feelings and moods. There are all kinds of studies that show that certain smells of certain flowers create certain health benefits even. And so it's a picture of cheerfulness and confidence and tranquility. Why do we take flowers to somebody who's in the hospital? Why not a brick with our signature on it to say, hope you get well, here's the brick? Because the brick doesn't do anything except give them ammunition to throw at you as you're going out. But the flowers present cheerfulness and joy. Verse 2 speaks of the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, the beautiful trees and the foliage of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, they were mentioned in chapter 33, verse 9. Lebanon is a word used in the Bible often to just speak of anything having to do with trees. Anything having to do with trees. We would almost say forest. They would say Lebanon. Carmel, it's a word that means the fertile, cultivated fields or orchards. It's something that's beautiful, that's organized, that men have created. Sharon, it's the area along the Mediterranean coast, and it was known specifically for its just lush foliage and grazing pastures. 1 Chronicles 27 speaks of Sharon. But in chapter 33, verse 9, they're withering away, they're dying, they're drying up. Chapter 33, verse 9 speaks of these, the land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. They can't keep water. They're dropping their leaves. But here, the trees are glorious and the foliage and the flowers and shrubs majestic. By the way, this tells us something, that the geography of the area will be familiar to us. It'll be familiar to Israel as well. But it gets even more important. The end of verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now the trees will be glorious, the foliage majestic, and those same two words now are used to speak of the Lord. Two similar words, glory and majesty, but with nuanced differences here. The glory of the Lord, it refers to his weightiness. It refers to his value, his inherent worth, the worthiness of God. Majesty, sometimes maybe in your translation is translated splendor, it speaks of the outward manifestation of that glory. So when the Bible says that the Lord shows his glory, the meaning is that his majesty, which is outward and external, is displaying the inward value of his glory. So what is the glory of the Lord associated with? It's associated with his presence, with God being there. So here's the question. How will the trees and the fields and the orchards see the glory of God? It's very simple. When Jesus Christ himself walks among them, that's how they'll see the glory of God. And just as the personal presence of the Lord when he was on the earth the first time impacted his environment, just in little ways, like storms being stilled and waves being calmed and people being healed and people being raised from the dead, now the presence of the Lord taking over the earth will have a massive impact on the environment. Look, if you care about the environment, which is the right thing to do because it's a temporary stewardship for us, the best way to care for the environment is to pray the last prayer of the Bible, come Lord Jesus. By the way, he's going to do a number on the environment before he comes back, so don't get too concerned about that now. You know, Isaiah chapter 55 tells us that in these days when Christ is on earth, we'll also enjoy the beauty and the wonder of a restored creation. And the creation is pictured as praising God along with us, as rejoicing with us. Isaiah 55 verse 12 says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, obviously, that's a metaphor. It's called an anthropomorphism, attributing human characteristics to something that's non-human. But have you ever heard the blowing of wind in pine trees? Have you ever heard the trickling of a small brook or stream, or maybe the roaring of a giant river? Have you ever heard the singing of a thousand birds in the morning, or how about the croak of one bullfrog on a quiet evening? Have you ever been out in a meadow just after the sun goes down and hear crickets everywhere? How about this one? Have you ever heard the sound of a dinosaur with the tail the size of a cedar tree and bones the size of tubes of bronze dipping his mighty head into a rushing river to get a drink? That's exactly a situation that's described in Job chapter 40. Don't forget the extinct species of animals will in all likelihood be restored. Don't underestimate the ability of creation to sing for joy, because God will be praised. Yes, it's metaphorical, but just go out even in our fallen nature and you hear it now. You know, I think about the time Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He presented himself as the King of Israel. Many were shouting all the mighty works they had seen the Lord do, but some didn't like Jesus getting this praise, and so they questioned him. You remember this in Luke 19, beginning in verse 38. Many were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Creation sings the glory of God. The creation will sing joyfully. We've never heard that. We've never seen that. If you love nature now, this will be incomparable. The creation will sing joyfully. Another in the line, in the theme of singing, the weak will sing joyfully. The weak will sing joyfully. Verse 3 says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." Who are the weak? Well, you're looking at them. We're right here, those who are still stuck here. We're the weak. Those whose faith maybe wants to fail would be part of the weak. Now, if we were being very specific, verses 3 and 4 anticipate the glorious return of the Lord to deliver his weak and struggling people, the saved tribulation Jews specifically. But generally speaking, his return to redeem everyone. We would put ourselves in this category. We're still waiting for him. Revelation 12 speaks of saved Jews in the tribulation period fleeing into the wilderness to get away from Antichrist. And verse 6 says, "Where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this is when Isaiah 40 comes into play. Isaiah chapter 40 will comfort God's people who need to wait just a little longer, just 3.5 more years. Just wait. And it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, wait. It's almost time. It's almost time. Those who are discouraged and wondering if God will ever fix this world, wondering if there's any hope, they're encouraged to be strong. They're encouraged to be strong of action. Strengthen the feeble hands. This is what Isaiah is talking about. Strong of stability. Make firm the feeble knees. And strong of heart to fear not. What's that hope based in? What is our hope based in? Second half of verse 4, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." It just says, hang on. Hang on. God is coming to judge those who would reject him, and God is coming to save those who have received Christ, to save his own people. Now listen, this isn't a call to some sort of teeth-gritting, grim determination, okay, I'll just get through life however it takes. This is believing, joyful determination. This is living today in the shadow of the glory of the Lord. You know, there was another time that Israel was about to enter the promised land. And God told Israel's commander, Joshua, the spiritual disposition that he was to have and that he was to convey to all of Israel. He told Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And then famously, God tells Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." He says it again, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, there's some elements to this. Obedience. Obey the word of God. Love the Lord by showing loyalty in your submission. Consistency. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Stay straight. And courage. He says, "Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God is so consistent with himself. Obedience. Consistency. Courage, or we might say strong of action, strong of stability, strong of heart, or Isaiah might say, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not." We have to kind of take a sideline here. We have to apply this. What are we supposed to do while we're awaiting the coming kingdom? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to obey the Lord. That's first. Strengthen the weak hands. You know, all of 1 Peter is a list of what we're to do while we wait, while we suffer. That's what 1 Peter is. Here's the list. Rejoice in your trials. Prepare your minds for action that you set hope on grace. Be obedient children of God. Stop acting like the unsaved. Love one another. Put away malice and deceit and slander. Abstain from passions of the flesh. Be a good witness among the lost. Subject yourself to all authority. Wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be understanding. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't ever take revenge. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Bless the church with your gifts of serving and your gifts of speaking. Elders, shepherd the flock of God. Members, submit to the elders. And then Peter ends with this glorious climactic portion where he says, "Humble yourselves therefore," meaning while you wait, "humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's how we obey. That's how we wait. That's what it means to strengthen weak hands. What else do we do while we wait? We demonstrate consistency. Consistency. 1 Corinthians 16:13 tells us to stand firm in the faith. The Apostle Paul took encouragement from the church at Thessalonica, and he told them in 1 Thessalonians 2:3-8, he says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 13:4, "You shall serve the Lord and hold fast to him." He means be consistent. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What does this mean? It means believe what you believe because it's been delivered to you by Scripture. believe that the Bible has given us the truth about the person of God, the triune nature of God, the beloved Savior Jesus Christ, the indwelling and sealing Holy Spirit. We're called to be consistent, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's consistency. That's making firm the feeble knees. Then we're to show courage. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 18, verse 32, God has equipped me with strength. What does it mean to be courageous? I think most often it means waiting. It means learning to wait. Now, we can wait fearfully or we can wait bravely. Those are our two choices. Psalm 27, 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That's what courage is be strong, fear not, as Isaiah said. Well, now Isaiah gives some hope. He gives tangible reasons for us weaklings to sing for joy. Verse 5, here's the hope. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The spiritual eyes of Israel will be opened as a nation. Blindness and deafness and lameness and muteness have been used metaphorically in both Old Testament and New Testament as a symbol of spiritual darkness, but no longer, not anymore. Now, as Ezekiel 39:29 says, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. One of the most fascinating chapters in all the Bible is Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 pictures Israel as a graveyard full of bones. Dry bones, they're called. And they're bones that will come to life once again. And the text tells us in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. I've been asked more than once why I like to talk about the land, the physical, geographical piece of earth known to God as Israel. The reason I like to talk about the land is because God is a promise-keeping God. He does not speak in metaphors that don't represent something real. We only talk about the land as often as Scripture does, and that's often. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he did all these miracles, the opening of the blind eyes, the hearing of the deaf, the healing of the lame, loosing the tongue of the mute. Why did he do that? One of the reasons he did it was just simply a demonstration of what the kingdom would be like, that what it would be like to be in the millennial kingdom, a demonstration of what it would be like physically and spiritually. And even when John the Baptist, we spoke about this morning, when John the Baptist was having doubts as to whether or not Messiah had come. I mean, he was having doubts because the end of his ministry was spent in a prison cell. He's languishing in prison and, unbeknownst to him, actually awaiting his execution. He didn't know that. Word was sent to Jesus that John was discouraged, and John asked a question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You know what Jesus' proof was? He sent word back. He said, go and tell John, this is recorded in Matthew 11, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. See, Christ's healing of the blind and the lame proved that he could forgive sin, that he could open not only the physical eyes of a blind man, but open the spiritual eyes of a spiritually blind man as well. There was a temporary flood of the miraculous to establish the identity of Christ and to demonstrate the coming kingdom. Now today, we necessarily make a distinction between spiritual healing and physical healing. Spiritual salvation does not guarantee physical health. Doesn't guarantee that. Now, obviously, since even those that the Lord does heal miraculously, they still die. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Guess what? He got to die again. But in the coming kingdom, the correlation is one-to-one. That spiritual salvation also means physical salvation, physical perfection. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 is the Old Testament background to the New Testament doctrine of resurrection bodies. This is the hint. And let me show you something. In Isaiah 53, we read this morning. Just listen, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. King James, by his stripes we are healed. Now this is misused, misapplied by the charismatic church to mean that Christ was tortured and killed to obtain physical healing. No. No, his death was to pay the ransom for our sin. Peter understood this. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to Christ. Then he quotes Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. But someday, a perfect physical body will reflect our perfect salvation. Jesus gave demonstrations while he was on earth. Isaiah 53:4 that I just read, our griefs and our sorrows can also be translated in a much more earthy sense of our illnesses and our pains, our illnesses and our diseases or sufferings. And you recall in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus came to Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever and Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her and she rose and began to make a meal and to serve them. That evening, many were brought to Jesus who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He healed everybody that was sick, and here's the key. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It's not just that Jesus came to give physical health to everyone. That's not the point. Obviously, he's not doing that on a general basis yet. But this is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. What's Matthew about? Matthew is about what happens when the king comes. What happens when the king is here all the time? For 3.5 years, Jesus just gave a sample, a trailer, a coming attractions. What happens when the king comes the second time? The redeemed will never again have physical ailments to impede them. Never again. Now, for you young people, that doesn't seem like much, but there will be a day when you feel a tweak in your knee or something happens or you realize that you can't eat those 3 large pizzas at night without taking a large bottle of Tums afterwards anymore. Your body can't handle it. And there will be a day, maybe now, you look in the mirror and you say, wow, God is amazing. There will be a day when you look in the mirror and say, wow, what happened? It's just the natural course of things. The longer you're here, the more you'll long for restoration, the more you'll long for renewal. If you're over pretty much the age of 18, I mean, it's already going down right now. But what I love is verses 3, 4, 5, and the first part of verse 6 ends with, sing for joy. Sing for joy to the weak. We are the weak. We haven't been glorified yet. We're still suffering. We're still stuck here. We still commit sins that 5 minutes earlier we said we're never going to do that again. We're here by faith and not by sight. You know what I love about singing now? Is that we're obeying chapter 6. The tongue of the mute sings for joy. And we're doing it by faith, not by sight. But someday we'll do it by sight. As if now we sing, as if the reality is here. That's what faith is. The creation will sing joyfully. The weak will sing joyfully. Well, finally, the restored will sing joyfully. The restored will sing joyfully. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Some would say that the highway is metaphorical, it's symbolic, the highway of salvation. You know, the Bible's really good at telling you when something is a symbol, when it says that the trees are clapping their hands. Okay, we've kind of figured out that that's a metaphor. There's no reason to believe this isn't a literal highway. In fact, this word highway, it's a very specific word. It means a road built on a raised causeway, making it visible, making it unmistakable. And we use the word highway. We've done it for so long that we forget that it actually means a way that's up high. We forget that it means an elevated road. In Isaiah's day, the roads were often dangerous. They were intimidating. Even back in Isaiah 33, verse 8, the highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. It's too dangerous. But this highway is limited to the redeemed. You know, even in the ancient world, we know in multiple cultures, there were at times roads restricted only to those who were faithful to the local religion. In ancient Greece, in Thebes, the road which connected the temples of Luxor and Karnak were connected to, by one road restricted to faithful worshipers, and it was guarded. I love verse 8 at the end. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Even the one who's naturally a fool, in Christ, they'll be kept on that road. Isaiah speaks of this highway frequently. There's every reason to believe it's literal. Isaiah 11, verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Isaiah 62, 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones. Why would you have to clear the highway of stones? Because the great tribulation just happened. It's going to be dirty. They'll have to clean it up. Lift up a signal over the peoples. We've talked elsewhere in Isaiah about the privilege of Gentiles literally carrying Jewish children home. And there's a highway to do that. This is the highway over which God's people will reconvene in Jerusalem. In verse 9, no dangers, no lions or other wild animals which plague travelers in Israel. This is very much a repeat of the Exodus theme. You've probably recognized that by now. When they were enslaved to Egypt, now we would say they were enslaved to sin. Now they've been set free. They're returning to the promised land, only this time it's for good. Travel conditions. The first time, during the Exodus, there were enemies to conquer. There were lands like Edom, which wouldn't let them pass. There was infighting. There was their own sinful rebellion. There was no food, no water. Had to be miraculously provided. Travel conditions now? A blooming desert filled with flowers, streams and rivers, trees, no enemies, no danger. One of the reasons that I believe that the transformation of the environment will be nearly instantaneous is because God has been waiting thousands of years to bring his people home, and he's going to do it upright. He's going to do it upright. The redeemed shall walk there, verse 9. By the way, this word here gives us a hint of what came before in Isaiah and what is coming after. This is Isaiah's very first use of this important Hebrew word, those who have been released, those who have been set free. From here on out, beginning in chapter 36, he uses it 23 more times. Not one time in the first 35 chapters, and then almost once per chapter from here on out. That tells you the emphasis in Isaiah, that it just starts in darkness and moves toward redemption. And of course, if you have redemption, you have to have the emphasis on the Redeemer. The slaves to sin can't be set free unless someone unlocks those chains. The related Hebrew word redeemer, this is the technical term of the next of kin, the family member who has the right to take his helpless relative's needs as his own. It's a word also used for the avenger of a murdered family member, meaning there's a substitutionary flavor to this word, that the one being dead and the other is taking over and acting on his behalf. It was a right to be a redeemer, but it wasn't an inescapable duty. To be a redeemer meant you had to be willing. You had to have a desire to do it. So the redeemed walk this highway because of a redeemer. The one who identified them as my next of kin. Yes, you are my family. The one who willingly would shoulder all responsibility for them, and most importantly, the one who would pay all that was necessary to pay their way onto that highway so that they could be counted as the redeemed. And of course, that redeemer is none other than Christ himself. And verse 10 is the climactic end to all of Isaiah 1 through 35. We have a parenthetical section between in Isaiah 36 through 39, but it is, for all intents and purposes, the end of the first part of Isaiah. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. During pilgrimage feasts, the Israelites would journey to Jerusalem, and they would do it with joy and singing. I want to just take one more moment and show you this. Turn back with me one more time to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. This is a psalm for giving thanks. It's a superscription that's part of the original verse 1. It's instruction for the psalm. It's a corporate call to worship for the faithful Israelite families coming to Jerusalem. And it's the only psalm with this superscript that says a psalm for giving thanks. And this psalm was used for at least one of the Old Testament festivals as families were traveling and coming to Jerusalem. During the time of the monarchy, the Levites formed, at David's command, a guild of professional singers and musicians. 2 Chronicles 5 records, for example, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the newly constructed Solomon's Temple, there were hundreds of singers, 120 trumpet players showing the wisdom of God, musicians of all kinds, and they were raising the roof in praise to the Lord. This is a huge orchestra and choir. And for certain festivals and sacrifices, this choir, this orchestra would be gathered, and Psalm 100 was used to gather them together. It was magnificent. Families would be coming up the hills toward Jerusalem and hearing the choir sing and leading them in. And they would sing, first of all, a call to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence. How? With singing. But did you notice it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth? Has that ever happened? It's never happened. The Lord has never been enthroned yet as king over all the earth. He's not yet taken his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But on this day, as described in Isaiah 35, Zechariah 14:16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, the divine monarchy with Jesus Christ on the throne, literally present with us once again. We have a call to worship in verses 1 and 2. We're given a reason to worship in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Redeemed Israel is restored. The saints of the church age now are gathered together. The saints of the tribulation period are gathered together. They're enjoying the reign of Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture, and now his pasture is the whole world. Coming down the highway of Isaiah 35, I can't imagine the happiness of this. Jews who have literally been hiding, Christians who have been hiding, tribulation saints, and now they look and they see the return of Christ, and he comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 says, and he strikes his enemies down with the word. And all of a sudden, what was tumult and what was war and what was millions of soldiers gathered against the Lord. And all of a sudden, those who know Christ are looking around. There are no enemies left. Very quickly, the Lord will gather them, according to Matthew. He'll gather what enemies are left, and he will judge them, and he will execute them on the spot. And there will literally be a moment when every person on earth is saved. And now this highway is established. And we see families being brought together, making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I think we'll be among them. And we see a call to give thanks in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now the gates of Jerusalem belong to Christ. There will even be a new temple that's built. Blueprints for this temple, if you don't believe me, are found in Ezekiel 40 through 43. Once again, there will be gates, there will be courts to the Lord where we can see him and we can worship him in thanksgiving. And then we're given a reason to give thanks. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. His faithfulness has been proven. Adam and Eve died in faith. Noah died in faith. Abraham died in faith. God told disobedient and apostate Israel, someday I will restore you to myself. Jesus promised the church that where he is, they would be also. Jesus promised the saints of the tribulation age in Revelation 20, verse 4, that they would reign with him. And what we'll see is that God said I would be faithful, and he meant it. And now every generation of believer will be gathered together. I'd like to end on Isaiah's theme of singing. Isaiah 44, 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Home sweet home. Home sweet home. Only those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved through his atonement, the work accomplished on the cross, only those can look forward to the great joy and the blessings described in Isaiah 35. All who have believed on Christ will come to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy. Listen, we enjoy singing here in our little church body. Can you imagine literally the whole earth singing together? You won't even be able to hear yourself. Thus ends the judgment portion of Isaiah. And now comes hope. Now comes hope. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we have home to look forward to. We've spent a few weeks looking at being on the right side. And Lord, there may be those here among us who right now even are still playing with eternity, who are still toying with their souls, and who are still messing with infinity. You are an infinite God, and you will judge infinitely. You will judge eternally. May each person here examine themselves to see if they are truly in the faith. Examine their hearts. Because once we face you, there is no going back. Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Lord God, I pray that you would alter the hearts of the lost who hear this message, that perhaps they too could participate in the hope of home sweet home. Bring them to Christ. Bring them to faith. And for those of us who know Christ already, I pray that we would have a chance to be just a little bit more heavenly minded, a little bit more about the future and a little bit less about the difficulties of today, and to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is our only hope of glory. Thank you, Lord, that someday all of the things we look forward to, written in very somewhat mysterious form here in Isaiah, they'll all be true. We will walk on that highway. What a great day that will be. And it leads us to pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.